Welcome to Hearts and Minds. This is Timory Millington. Joining me in the chair next to me is not my co-host Trent Horn today. If you could keep him in your prayers, he is up in Canada today traveling, speaking, sharing really the gospel and the truth of our Catholic faith. And in the meantime, though, Carlo Broussard is joining me. He was on the show just a couple weeks ago, actually.
Yeah, we had such a good time. We had to do it again.
So much fun. Yeah, so he is a Catholic apologist at Catholic Answers and speaks on many different topics, especially on a lot of those isms, as we covered
last time.
Right. So tell us a little bit about, for those who haven't heard you before, a couple of the things that you primarily focus on educating on.
Yeah, well, I can give presentations on a variety of topics, as you mentioned, from the atheist-theist dialogue of God's existence and is science a believer's friend or foe, to skepticism, to relativism, etc., all the way to the Catholic-Protestant dialogue, from the papacy to Mary to the saints to purgatory, you name it. So we try to offer, you know, in the speaking ministry, a variety of topics in order to meet the needs of those organizations or events that call in and ask for us to go and speak. I was just in Phoenix doing a talk to some youth on the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. And then I went to Tyler, Texas, and I gave some presentations at a conference, Fullness of Truth Conference, on heaven and whether or not it's a destiny worth living for, and on suffering and how, from the Christian perspective, what is the Christian view on suffering? What light does Christian revelation shed on the human mystery of suffering and how to find purpose and meaning in it from a Christian perspective? So, yeah, so I can do from philosophy to theology to spirituality.
And we have a fun show kind of lined up because we're kind of combining all of those today.
We're going to try our
best.
We
are. It's a treat. I always enjoy having you on because we get to go into kind of the deeper theology and philosophy, but then give examples of how that relates into some of the current issues that we're focusing on. So last week I kept saying we're going to talk about transgenderism, and we didn't quite get to it, but we have a couple of things I'd love to touch on here. First, there's kind of information coming down the pipeline and discussion of whether or not the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services should really push with the federal government a proposal basically that has been raised that doctors may be punished for believing that there are only two genders rooted in biological sex.
Right.
So essentially pressuring medical facilities, hospitals, anyone in the health profession to not treat the male and female body as male and female.
Right.
And, you know, if this goes through, it would really question taxpayer funding. It would question the conscience rights of those people working in the hospitals, because many hospitals that would then be pressured to be open to doing sex change surgeries. We would also, it's interesting because, you know, part of the basis for what Health and Human Services is justifying this new change is that they're saying, well, it's banning discrimination against transgender individuals under the Obama administration's Affordable Care Act, which follows with other basic penalizations for any type of racism or bias or any type of discrimination on the basis of race, color, nationality, sex, disability, and age. And again, this quotes from decades of non-discrimination laws. But now gender identity is being defined as an individual's internal sense of gender, which may be different from your biological sex, your biochemical makeup.
Right.
And so it's one of those topics where we're going, okay, well, how do we deal with this? Is this okay? If we're all equal, right? Because we believe in equality, right? We can say we believe in equality, but what does that equality mean? And I think that our culture right now is having to answer that question. What does equality mean? Do we treat people as absolute equals, or do we recognize that people are equal in personhood, in dignity?
With differences.
With differences.
Yeah, well, obviously, we are equal because we're all human beings. We all have the same type of nature. You know, I'm a human, you're a human, I'm not a dog, you're not a dog. So obviously, we're all human by virtue of our human nature, and we're all equal because we're all created in the image and likeness of God. From both a theological perspective, we know that, but we can also know that from philosophy. Mm-hmm. Through philosophy, we can reason to the nature of the human being as a body-soul composite. That simply means we're a combination of spirit and matter. We all have rational spiritual souls, so we all have an intellect, we all have a will, and we're all equal in that sense. But there are differences as well. Mm-hmm. You know, from the Genesis account, from theology, we know God made them male and female. But we don't only know that from theology. Absolutely. We know it through the natural light of human reason by looking at man as male and female through the senses, through seeing the biological makeup, the physiological makeup of human beings, being able to determine the differences between those two. And because, Timory, we're a body-soul composite, we are male and female not only physiologically, but at our core being of who we are as persons.
And that doesn't mean that one side is more artistic and more homely and that one side is only big, buff, strong.
Right.
You know,
right.
That's not what that means.
It means that in our identity, I as Carlo Broussard, I'm not a ghost in a machine. If I were a ghost in the machine, which is a philosophical view of the human person that comes from René Descartes, right? A philosopher, very famous, the late René Descartes, I should say, famous philosopher. I'm trying to think of the year. The year he was writing, a couple hundred years ago, perhaps, either the 18th or 19th century. I can't remember. But I'm not a ghost in machine. If I were a ghost in machine, well, then my body would not matter to who I am in my identity, right? Mm-hmm. Create an image and likeness of God. And so consequently, I would be able to do whatever I wanted with my body because it doesn't really matter. My identity is in the soul alone. But that is not the proper understanding of the human person. In our Catholic tradition, we've adopted what is called the Aristotelian or Thomistic view of the Thomistic view of the human person, where I, as a human person, am body and soul together. So the physiological makeup, the body, my masculinity, my maleness, represents or visibly signifies who I am in my very core identity. You as a female, your body visibly represents who you are as female, as a woman.
This is why we can't just take this Puritanistic view of nothing material matters.
That's
and we
right.
just punish the body and say, okay, I don't need to
there
eat.
There you go. Good
I don't
insight,
need to sleep.
Right.
I don't need to drink. No, we are a combination of both.
That's right. Matter matters.
Yes.
The body matters. And it is from this philosophical perspective that we can say just because you change your physiological makeup, in this case changing your gender or your sex, you're simply changing that physiological aspect, but in essence you can't change who you are as male or female. And this is why it causes many problems. Many problems ensue from these transgender operations of mm-hmm. changing one's sex, because fundamentally at the core, the human being is either male or female.
Absolutely.
And a lot of confusion takes place, a lot of problems will ensue because of that contradiction between who one is individually at their core mm-hmm. and what their physiological makeup is, and trying to be something that they're not. And deep down, fundamentally, there can be no ultimate human happiness.
Absolutely. You know, it's so interesting because I do a lot of speaking talking about feminism and Catholicism and how that relates to a lot of the sexual issues, but also just the pursuit of the happiness for the individual as a
right.
Catholic. But when in a lot of my studies and when I was working on my thesis on feminism and Catholicism, it was interesting because I was in all of my research, one of the best points, other than referring to simple differences on a biochemical level, was the differences actually within the brain of men and women. Not that one is dumb and one is not
right.
dumb, more one is just more logical and one is just more
right.
emotional. Not
right.
not on levels like that, but neuroscientists are actually being really labeled in the scientific world as neurosexists because they're pointing over and over again to the fact that there is a difference between men and women, and neuroscience is showing this. And even simple reactions to basic over-the-counter drugs where you could say, okay, well, we're going to give this person a basic sleeping pill. And we might have to change it for females who are maybe of a lighter weight. But what's happening is there was this huge case, I think it was a year or two ago, that I love this example because it was actually covered on 60 Minutes too. Basically that the medical profession has been treating male and female bodies in this as the same and only doing testing in cases primarily on male bodies, but also not testing the impact on the female brain as well. And so this case showed that while you might take a lower dosage of this over-the-counter sleeping medication for a lighter weight, that for those women who were taking it, they were actually being overdosed with this medication, not based on their body and just their weight, but based on the way that the brain actually responded to the medication that was being taken.
Right.
And it's so fascinating because we go, if we abolish the differences between men and women in our healthcare, we are doing a disservice to the very fact that women's healthcare is centered around fertility in a lot of ways. That doesn't mean that just you can get pregnant, but I'm sorry, women have a uterus, men don't. True. Women are a different chemical makeup every single day. Men aren't that way so much though. That's why as women, we kind of have a little bit more of mood swings, you know? Right. We also have the ability to bear children. And it's so fascinating, but at the same time heartbreaking, that in the name of equality, something that is a good idea fundamentally, we're deleting our biochemical makeup. We're deleting anything that's material that points to truth.
Right. Yeah, rather than medicine being used to help man's nature flourish, and I use man generally, to help the male body flourish or to help the female body flourish, medicine is actually being used to diminish the female body and the male body. So rather than it being oriented toward the good, it's actually leading man away from the good.
Away from the good.
And that's right. And ultimately, when we are led away from that which will help us flourish as human beings, we cannot be happy as human beings.
We're leading away from a self-discovery in a very deep way that is causing such great confusion.
Yeah, and the interesting thing is, you know, you hit the nail on the head when you mentioned how at the root of this is that many are defining gender identity as an individual's internal sense of gender, which may go against what one is biologically, right?
Absolutely.
And this actually clues us in on the fundamental problem. It's that supreme subjectivism, the idea that I determine what is reality based upon my internal feelings or desires, as opposed to recognizing objectively what is real and conforming my life to that which is real. So it's this hyper-subjectivism where I am the determining, the final arbiter, you might say, of what is real and what is not real.
I am my own truth.
That is correct.
Yeah, I am what I am, and there you go. That's
and there's
it.
All sorts of problems with this type of philosophy, with this type or way of thinking. It leads to problems not only individually, but it leads to problems in society as well, because fundamentally, if the I is the final arbiter of what is real, well, then you can't have any type of law that is reasonable and justified and objective that would be binding on all human beings. It eventually leads to might makes right, and tyrannical forms of government, and all down the line.
And I've never heard it said that way. Might makes right.
Right.
Might makes right.
Yes, that's ultimately what relativism leads to. Because if I am the one who determines what is real, and let's say I am determining, so I say X is real, you say no, it's not. Well, then, how do we solve the conflict? The only way to solve the conflict is by looking to the one who has the most power. So in order to promote my view of reality and what I determine to be real, well, then I'm going to have to suppress your view of reality in order for my view to win out.
But we're all in favor of tolerance. What are you talking about? That does not happen in this age,
Amen.
Carlo.
Amen. Which, you hit the nail on the head, Timmy, because tolerance is not possible in this sort of relativistic, subjectivistic worldview. you can't tolerance is recognizing the equal dignity of the human other human being and recognizing we disagree and learning how to live with that disagreement. But if I am the sole determining factor for what is real, well, in order for my view to win out, I can't tolerate your view. So I'm going to have to suppress you. And so might makes right, basically.
Wow. Well, we're going to come back and talk about this a little bit more before we get into some of our other topics. But we will be right back after these messages talking more about transgenderism.
Is it possible to know when life begins? Shouldn't women be able to control their own bodies? What if a pregnant woman's life is in danger? In 20 Answers Abortion, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more. You'll deepen your understanding of this critical moral issue and gain the knowledge you need to explain it to others. 20 Answers Abortion is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world. All in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Released in the spring of 2014, The Protestant's Dilemma has taken the Catholic book world by storm, bringing hundreds of readers into the church. And with over 10,000 copies sold, it's still going strong. By taking a whole new approach to the way we look at the differences between the Catholic Church and Protestant beliefs, Devin Rose has opened the eyes of many Protestant brothers and sisters and made them take seriously the claims of the Catholic Church. The Protestant's Dilemma examines over 30 Protestant beliefs, showing with solid evidence, compelling reason, and gentle humor how the major tenets of Protestantism, if honestly pursued to their furthest extent, just don't make sense. The Protestant's Dilemma is the perfect book to give non-Catholics trying to work through their own nagging doubts or for Catholics looking for a fresh way to deepen their understanding of the faith. Order your copy today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or by visiting Catholic.com. Also available as an e-book.
Layla Rose says, Trent Horn really knows how to get people thinking and talking about abortion. Persuasive Pro-Life is an invaluable handbook for anyone who wants to become more skilled at defending the humanity of the preborn. Order your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the online shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Hearts and Minds. This is Timray Millington. Trent Horn is traveling up in Canada speaking, so I have with me Catholic apologist Carlo Broussard. And we were talking a little bit about basically transgenderism, whether or not you can say there are differences between men and women. And I was just telling Carlo, I was speaking up at UC Davis at the Catholic Newman Conference for all the UC students. And we were talking about theology of the body and how our culture is so overly sexualized. And, you know, it was interesting because this very, very good-looking young man, about 21 years old, came up to me and said, I'm really struggling because I see how overly sexualized our culture is, and I just feel so uneasy, constantly uneasy. And, you know, there's this sense where, well, what is truth? What isn't truth? How do we treat women? How do we treat men? What are the differences? And so I was talking about how, you know, that's a great question because – and I looked at him and I said – I think that we have to go back to the beginning. We're talking about theology of the body and how you mentioned earlier, Adam and Eve discovered who they were in relation to each other. Before the fall, they were naked in the garden.
And without shame.
Without shame. And their original sense of nakedness and the self-discovery of my body's made for yours and yours for mine revealed not just the gift of self on a physical level, but that deeper meaning of masculinity found itself before femininity and vice versa, right? And so I asked the guys in the room, I said, okay, let's abolish gender. Let's say, okay, so let's say everyone's the same. I said, so let's take out all of the biological women, right? Biologically that we can say this is a woman. Let's take out all of the women in the world and let's say it's just a man's world then.
And it's a man's world.
It's a man's world.
James Brown.
What happens though? And you go, whoa. And the guys had to stop and say, wow, I think I would have a really tough time. Not that just in the fact that, you know, I'm really attracted to women and my hormones are raging, but the fact that there would be something missing that is different from me.
Right. Yeah, there's only a particular type of love that a man can have for another man, and that is brotherly love.
Mm-hmm.
That can only – I mean, that's only – like I said, it's only one type of love. There are other types of love as well, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, the four different types of love in Greek coming from Aristotle. So we have brotherly love, but there's also eros, right?
Mm-hmm.
Which is not only sexual
passionate
love, but it's a passionate love, but also a self-sacrificial
mm-hmm.
type of self-sacrificial love where one can give one to the other. Of course, then there's agape, which is a divine sort of love.
Mm-hmm.
But we
and the
would,
two have to go together.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. But we would be under, as men, right, we would be underliving our lives if we only had brotherly love,
mm-hmm.
as opposed to the highest type of love. You know, as in general, as men, if without women, we would only have brotherly love. We wouldn't be able to have that love which comes about from a communion of persons through through the one flesh union, et cetera,
mm-hmm.
and being able to give ourselves in that way. Now, granted, you can give yourselves in certain types of ways through brotherly love.
And it can be an intimate, not sexually intimate,
correct.
But it can be an intimate love.
Yeah, I mean, you can have really good brothers, you know, really
yes.
good friends who are like brothers, you know, and there's a sense of intimacy there. Like our Lord had that sense of intimate brotherly love with his apostles, right?
Absolutely.
But there's a distinction to be made between that sort of intimate love and the intimate love between a man and a woman through that sexual complementarity and the one flesh union, where man is able to give himself entirely to the woman and the woman is able to give herself entirely to the man. And that union, we know theologically, represents the ultimate union with God, right?
Yes.
And so without, think about this, Tamari, without that male-female distinction, without that type of love between man and woman in the one flesh union in the marital act, we would have no signpost,
mm-hmm.
Nothing to point us to the ultimate relationship that we're supposed to have with God, you see?
Absolutely.
So that male-female distinction is meant for unity, right? Because we say that marriage, the end of marriage is not only procreation, but the unitive aspect or the unitive
absolutely.
Dimension. That union, that one flesh union in particular, is meant to point us to the ultimate union with God. Without that one flesh union, we would have no signposts. We would have no direction,
and we
to
wouldn't
what we're
know
ultimately made
how
for.
To find sisterly or brotherly love with others if we didn't understand
the distinction between the two.
Absolutely,
amen, amen.
Or even the distinction between mother and father.
That's right.
Mother and father, son and father. There, it all of a sudden becomes totally blurred.
The relationships would become disordered.
Absolutely, which then takes us into this question. You know, people are now Pinteresting gender-neutral baby names.
Mm-hmm.
There's an article on cafemom.com. It's basically saying, well, what do you think about gender-neutral names? And basically, they go through a list of 20 to 30 gender-neutral names. And it was so interesting because I started reading the comments on this article. And there are people who are saying, so I see a list that is mainly comprised of boy names, which means masculine names. The trend of giving girl boy names and then saying they are gender neutral is BS, essentially.
Right.
Another person says, and it's funny because it's a lot of – you actually see a lot of women advocating for gender neutral names. I don't know why exactly that is. I think that on one side, I almost feel like it's an over – sentimentality on the part of the woman, maybe, where we say, oh, well, we don't want them to be classified as anything. We want them to be free. And I think it's being overly, I think we're mistaking an overly loving position for something that's causing confusion. And so it was interesting because one of the men commented saying, what is going on? I don't understand why so many women are saying, let's Pinterest, let's talk about gender-neutral names, gender-neutral clothes and toys. He said, this is nuts. He said, I mean, all we know is if we name a boy Mike, he will be a killer if we name him Mike, and he'll be a dancer if we name him Kelly. He's like, what? The name doesn't mean anything in that sense. And trying to pretend that, okay, I'll give you a gender-neutral name, and I'll try to give you no clarified distinction of whether you're a boy or a girl. It said, no, we're not helping anyone.
Correct.
We're not helping anyone. And we're just saying everything's relative.
Right. Well, true love is to, as I mentioned earlier, help one flourish, right, mm-hmm. as a human being, particularly within their role as male or female. So in order to take this sort of quote-unquote neutral position, which I don't think you can ultimately take, because you're actually taking a position against gender, right? Mm-hmm. But to take this quote-unquote neutral position can only lead to harm of the individual. Because when a child comes, is growing up, I mean, think about this. The purpose of parenting is to help the child. The purpose of parenting is to direct the child, right, to certain end goals. What end goals? The goals that our nature lends itself to. Mm-hmm. Preservation of existence and life, right, and happiness and truth and love. Parents are supposed to help direct. Now, this whole the fundamental problem with this sort of, well, we're not going to impose, right, gender identity upon my children is actually debilitating to the child. It's actually going against the child because rather than the parent helping and directing the child, the parent's basically leaving the child to him or herself,
absolutely.
To fend for him or herself, to try to discover who he or she is for herself. Well, if you do that, the child's going to be extremely confused because the child's capabilities of doing that is very limited in the early years.
Absolutely.
We don't do that with any other aspect of the – it's the whole idea of, well, I'm going to let my child choose their own religion. You know, well, we don't do anything. We don't do that with any other aspect of the child. You don't, you know, let the child choose whatever food he or she is going to eat. If we're going to follow this logic of let the child decide who he or she is and his or her identity, right? If we let the child decide his or her reality, well, then we're going to have to let the child decide whatever type of food they want to get. We're going to have to let the child decide whatever type of clothes they want to wear. We're going to have to let the child decide whatever type of school they want to go to. What if the child says, Mommy, I don't want to go to school? The I reigns.
Absolutely.
According to this logic, the I reigns. But if we're going to use that logic here in relation to gender identity, well, then we're going to have to let that logic, we're going to have to apply the same logic in other areas.
We can't just use it in some areas.
That's
and not
right.
Others.
It's extremely arbitrary. So we're using the principle of the I reigns when it comes, we're using the principle, the I reigns when it comes to sexual behavior.
Absolutely.
You know, same sex.
And it's deleting the responsibility
right.
of the parent.
That's
what
right.
does it then mean to be a parent? Does that mean that you're a dictator and your child has no say? No, that means
absolutely
that
not.
You're creating the best possible circumstances
for that child
for the education of the child to flourish as a person who is virtuous, as a person who can know, discover, and seek truth. Which means why, like, yes, maybe you do. You know, the child does say, have some say in where
correct.
He's going to go to school, what toys he wants to play with, what he wants to wear, and
right.
so forth. But within reason.
That's correct. And within reason that determines what is good
absolutely.
For the child as opposed to what is bad. See, fundamentally, it all boils down to this, Timory. If we can change the nature of a human being per se, if we can say that, well, there really is no ultimate gender, the implication is we can change nature. If we can change nature, well, then there's literally no fundamental basis for what is good for a person and what is bad.
Absolutely.
There's no way of determining that because fundamentally the only way that we can determine what is good or bad is if there is a fundamental nature. So, for example, the plant right there, there's a fundamental nature. If I pour gasoline on it, it's not going to grow. If I pour water on it with sunlight, it's going to grow. But if we take away nature, if we deny nature, and thus we have no standard for determining what is good or bad, and so we may very well advocate something that's not good and it causes harm. And it's an undue burden on the child. It's an undue burden on others as well.
And that's what places like Johns Hopkins University has discovered. You know, they were once a pioneer in sex reassignment surgery and has since ended the practice, finding it that it was actually damaging to undergo. And they were actually there as they would work with infants who were born maybe with underdeveloped sexual organs, but who also still had XX female chromosomes or XY chromosomes. And they were showing that it became a norm that they would always reconstruct the child's sexual organs to be female, even if the child had a male XY chromosomes. And what they discovered, that even though you might reconstruct the organs this way, and you might encourage your parents to treat the child as if the child was female,
correct,
what ended up happening is, even with treating the child as female, they still saw that these children were showing hyperactivity, preference for trucks and not playing house, and
right,
not for nurturing a doll, and all these different elements, and how actually a lot of these kids later on would actually go and have sex reassignment surgery to go back to what matches their XY chromosome,
right,
to go back to what their actual hormones and biochemical makeup were pointing to, higher levels of testosterone. And so, I mean, again, the pioneer John Hopkins University in sex reassignment surgery has said, we found this did a disservice and found that we actually needed to counsel children or adults who are struggling with things like this and help them to discover themselves and find happiness, not in saying, well, I don't know what I am, or I identify
right
as something that's different from my biological physical makeup.
Right. Rather than waiting to see how the child would develop physically and biologically, and then, you know, making decisions, then making rash decisions, and then thus causing an undue burden on the child.
Yeah. Absolutely.
And it's unfortunate that, you know, many fall into this false way of thinking of taking an extraordinary abnormal event,
yes,
and then using that and making it the norm. That would be like saying, you know, if a dog is born with three legs instead of four, therefore we start treating all dogs that the essence of a dog involves four legs. I mean, excuse me, the essence
three
of
legs.
A dog involves three legs. That's absurd. Just because you have some abnormal circumstances where the development of a particular thing is impeded by some circumstance doesn't determine the nature of
mm-hmm
the thing, right? And so because of these extraordinary events, these extraordinary circumstances, many will say, well, we really can't determine gender. There really is no such thing as male or female, because look at this example right here. We can't see it, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, just because you can't determine it in some circumstances doesn't mean there is no gender distinction. Getting back to distinctions, you know, you mentioned earlier something about discrimination. You know, the idea we're not going to discriminate between gender as far as in this case, you know, the doctor cannot discriminate between male and female according to how he's going to treat the body, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the idea of we're not going to discriminate between sexual orientation, it's sort of this fundamental flawed idea that all discrimination is bad. That's the flaw. Because we discriminate all the time.
Distinction is not
right
discrimination.
That's right. Distinction. But like, for example, we don't let blind people drive, right? Is
that's
that
offensive.
We have to distinguish between rightful discrimination and unjust discrimination.
Mm.
When we say blind people can't drive, we're discriminating in a sense against blind people in the sense you can't drive. But that's a justified distinction to be made. That's a justified even discrimination, I would say, because in order to drive, you need sight, right? The same goes for marriage and the sexual union, right, and having marital rights. Many will claim that it's an unjust discrimination to discriminate and say two men can't get married or two women can't get married. But just as sight is necessary for driving, it can be argued philosophically, and we know from Revelation, obviously, that sexual complementarity is essential and necessary for marriage. Thus, one can make the distinction and say two men can't get married, two women can't get married. For a doctor to be treating a male body, right,
mm-hmm,
and saying, no, I can't treat the male body like I would treat the female body, that's a just discrimination to be made, because there is a distinction, there is an essential difference between the two, a qualitative difference between the actual male body and the female body. And so it's perfectly okay for the doctor to treat them differently if they are different, which we know they are.
And I think that it's so important, because you're able to talk about this so eloquently, we're able to discuss this here together.
Right.
But some people say, well, I can't justify that. I can't say that. I feel uncomfortable. You can. You're not discriminating. It is,
That's right. You
said, if you want to call it a just discrimination
Correct.
Or a distinction,
right.
you can. But these are things based on our nature we can discover and we have the right to talk about.
And there's nothing wrong with talking about our nature and what our nature calls for, because we're human beings. So we have to ask the question, Timory, what is a human being? And what is wrong with asking that question, you know?
Yes. And you know,
there's
we're
nothing
gonna,
wrong.
We're going to get to that a little bit too, because yeah. we're taking a bit of a unique twist here, because we're going to turn to how God still matters with science and with morality, because it's getting to human happiness and
right.
what it means to pursue that. So we're going to come back from this next break, and we're going to start by talking about how God still matters with relation to science. We'll be right back.
Hi, this is Patrick Coffin, host of Catholic Answers Live radio show, and I'm looking forward to meeting you this March 3rd to 5th at the 3rd Annual National Apologetics Conference right here in beautiful San Diego. This is a conference you do not want to miss. The theme is Restoring Marriage Today. We've got a great lineup of speakers guaranteed to get you excited about defending marriage, about producing and supporting a pro-marriage culture. Start that list with Bishop James Wall of Gallup, New Mexico, Father Larry Richards, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Dr. Jennifer Roback Morris, Father Paul Check, plus all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. If we want to save society, if we want to save souls, we need to start with marriage. This is where it all begins. So join us this March and become part of the solution. Seats are still available, but they are going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today to register. That's CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today to register, and I'll see you there.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Matthew 23, Jesus warned his disciples to observe all that the scribes and Pharisees told them to do, but not to follow their example. He acknowledged their authority, but took great exception to their behavior, referring to their self-absorption and penchant for places and terms of honor. So he warned them about seeking titles of teacher or father. He by no means was suggesting that they stop using such titles for those to whom such titles belonged. Scripture shows us that in themselves such titles have their place. St. Paul called himself the father of those he shepherded. The context here was that of Jesus warning against pride and of being on guard against self-seeking. Such warnings are still appropriate. St. Catherine of Siena was one day to tell the Lord, "My me is you," so centered was she on him. This is what he deserves from all of us. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Welcome back to Hearts and Minds. This is Timory Millington. Here with me today, Trent is out of town, but I have Carla Broussard, Catholic apologist at Catholic Answers, joining me. And we are jumping into the second half of our show. We just kind of finished a long conversation about transgenderism, gender-neutral names, whether or not we should treat male and female as different. So now let's take a kind of a different spin. I think you'll see, even though we're talking about different things, how actually they do tie in a sense. Without me us blatantly showing you, think about it. Think in a deeper way. So we're going to talk about how God still matters in science. And Carl, you sent over these notes saying God doesn't matter because science sufficiently explains the universe.
Right.
And that's a common objection that people Correct. Make anymore. What do you say when people say that?
Yeah. Well, it's prevalent out there. What's interesting, Timory, is that, you know, the new atheists – in the narrative they construct, do not necessarily seek to disprove God's existence, but more so to explain away the need for God.
So they just claim he doesn't exist, and let's explain, well, this is why I think it's justifiable to say he
doesn't.
That's right.
For example, Dr. Stephen Hawking himself, in a 2010 Larry King live show that he was on, in which my former boss and mentor and friend, Father Robert Spitzer, participated in, Dr. Hawking said that God may exist, but science can explain the universe without the need for a creator. The way we respond to this is, first of all, science relies on the inductive method. Now, that's just in philosophy, it's distinguished from what we call the deductive method. Now, without getting into all the particulars about those two methods of coming to know about reality, suffice to say that with the inductive method, it starts with knowledge of particulars. So I know this, I know that, I know that, and then I make a general conclusion after I observe a sufficient amount of particular things, right?
So it's basically through our sensory knowledge,
that's right,
through our senses, we can come to know universal. So I can see this is a tree. I can see this is a tree. Now, the trees are slightly different, but I can distinguish, oh, these are trees. Or, okay, this is something to sit on. Okay, this chair might look different from a stool. And you begin to make these distinctions of seeing, okay, I can basically clump things into a universal and say something about it.
That's right. One distinction to be made is that if we talk about universals in philosophy, that's called abstracting. And so we start with particular examples and then we would abstract an essence or a nature.
Mm-hmm.
But with the inductive method, there's not necessarily any abstracting can take place,
okay,
but sometimes it doesn't. So like, for example, if I see I see a white swan there, a white swan here, and a white swan over there, and everything, all the swans that I experience or see in the pond are white. And so therefore I conclude, well, all swans must be white, okay? It has to do with an accidental aspect of the thing, so the color of the thing, right?
Okay.
But with the inductive method, when you do not abstract essences or natures, right? When you're just simply looking at accidental properties of things with this inductive method, you can never really be absolutely certain that your general conclusion is true.
Mm.
Why? Because you would have to observe every single thing that there is to be observed in order to be certain about your conclusion. But in our...
Which would then say that we can't know anything.
Right. Well, in our limited experience, we can't observe every single thing, and so we can't be absolutely certain about those general conclusions when you're using the inductive method. So science relies on the inductive method. Science observes certain natural phenomena and then comes to general conclusions about those things. But the problem is because science is empirically based, it's based upon sense, right? What I can see or what I can measure, that which is quantifiably measurable. Science can never be absolutely certain about its conclusions because science can never be certain that it has discovered every single piece of data necessary for its theory.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Father Robert Spitzer used to say, science can't know what it hasn't discovered. Science can't know what it hasn't discovered because it hasn't discovered yet, right?
Right.
Science cannot know if there's something out there that it hasn't observed because science can only be certain about what it has already observed. Because it relies on the inductive method, it always has to be open to discovering something new. And that's the beauty of science. And many atheists will assert that and acknowledge that. The beauty of science is that we're always open to discovering something new, right? And that's what keeps science going. We always want to know something new. But because it must always be open to discovering something new, it can never make the claim that his theory is complete, especially complete enough to negate the need for a creator. So because science relies on the inductive method, it can never give an exhaustive or complete explanation of the universe that would negate the need for God.
It separates God from it.
That's right.
Absolutely.
And then secondly, very easily, science presupposes an already existing universe, right?
Mm-hmm.
In order for science to have explanatory power, you need a universe to observe and explain. So science can never answer the question, why does the universe exist in the first place?
So science almost in a sense goes against our ability to disprove that God matters in relation to the universe, right?
Well, science can't even touch God, basically,
exactly,
because God is immaterial and beyond the boundaries of scientific data. Science can neither prove nor disprove God's existence. Science can't even explain why God doesn't matter because science can't even sufficiently explain the universe itself.
Wow. It's a lot to think about.
Yeah.
And I think people think, well, oh, hold on a second. Well, maybe that's true because I think people think, well, either God's in the equation or he's not in the equation. But if you can't prove that he's not in the equation, then you've got a problem there, right? And we can reason on a philosophical level
that's
to
right.
see how he does fit in.
Yeah, it's not a matter of either or, like science or God. It's the classic both and. And The problem is in the modern and new atheistic movement, in the narrative they've constructed, they've posited an either-or approach. Mm-hmm. It's either God or science. We say science, therefore not God. But in the Catholic tradition, we understand it's both and. Bottom line is you wouldn't even have science or the ability to use science without God, because you need a universe to start doing science. And the answer to the question why the universe instead of no universe at all is God. Of course, that requires some philosophical demonstration.
Absolutely. Well, we're coming up on our last segment here. When we come back, we're going to talk about how God still matters in relation to morality. And I think that, again, this connects into some of our earlier conversations. What is the basis of a morality? Do you just say, oh, well, I am a good person? I think a lot of people have that confusion. You know, we see a lot of good people out there. Well, they may be a good person, but sometimes there's something missing. Or can you say that person's a good person without faith? And what's the basis of this good person and his actions?
Yeah, we'll talk about it.
Well, we'll be right back right after these messages.
Are you able to explain to others the big picture of the Catholic faith? Not just this teaching or that, but the whole story from beginning to end. In their dynamic new audio presentation, From Creation to Catholicism, The Story of Salvation History, Catholic Answers Live host Patrick Coffin and apologist Trent Horn show you how to do just that, presenting the grand arc of salvation history in an enjoyable and accessible format that will take you from the creation of the universe through the coming of our Savior, and finally to the founding of the Catholic Church by Christ Himself. This is the story of our salvation. Listen to From Creation to Catholicism to deepen your knowledge of that story and learn how to share it with others. Order your copy today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Also available as an MP3.
Spread the word. Catholic Answers 20 Answers booklets are the perfect tools for catechesis and evangelization. Clear, concise, and easy to carry, the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers Press offers hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. We've got the information you need on the Eucharist, salvation, Mary, Islam, Mormonism, and so much more. There are 14 titles in all, with more on the way. The best answers by some of the top Catholic teachers. They're available individually at special bulk prices, or you can get a starter pack of our top 10 at a very special price. Call 1-888-291-8000 or visit the shop at Catholic.com today to get your copies of all the titles in this exciting new series, or ask for them at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Hearts and Minds. We are in our last segment here. If you want to weigh in on the conversation or maybe get in contact with Carlo or myself, you can tweet Carlo at Carlo Broussard, and I am also on Twitter and Instagram and Facebook at Timmery. Really interesting conversations. Even the gender-neutral baby names and some of our other topics have also been brought up over the last few weeks from listeners who say, hey, can you talk about this?
Yeah.
Say, sure, yeah, send us your thoughts or maybe an article that maybe has challenged your thinking. So let's come back to this objection that God doesn't matter because I can be a good person without God.
Right.
How do we respond to that? Because I think you have a lot of altruism, a lot of people who truly are seeking to be good people.
Right.
And from a Christian perspective, you can say there's something missing. But a lot of people can't define what that is.
Right. Well, we as Catholics, we acknowledge that unbelievers can be good in the sense of knowing and living according to what we call the natural moral law. Mm-hmm. There's a certain law inscribed in nature. Our human nature is ordered to certain ends, and behaviors that respect those ends and order things to achieve those ends leads to human flourishing, and that's virtue, right? Virtue is to live in a way that respects what human nature is ordered towards: self-preservation, knowledge of the truth, being in communion with others and living in society, even the ordering of our sexuality, right? And human sexuality being ordered to procreation, education of children, the unitive aspect within marriage. These are all things we can know by the natural light of human reason. So all human beings have the capability to know what human nature is and the goods of human nature, what human nature is ordered to.
So like, to act on that.
Yeah, so like I said earlier, I know the plant. I can get the reason to the sort of the essence of a plant, what is objectively good for that plant. So certain things are going to destroy the plant. Certain things are going to help the plant flourish. Mm-hmm. We can know what human nature is and the goods of human nature. So therefore, I can reason to behaviors that are going to objectively help the human being flourish and certain behaviors that are not going to help the human being flourish and actually go against human happiness and human flourishing. So unbelievers can be good in that sense. They can know this and they can live according. You can have a virtuous unbeliever. We're not going to dispute on that issue, but where the issue does, where we do dispute with the unbeliever in concerning morality and being good, is that ultimately, without God, there is no ultimate foundation for a moral obligation to live in accord with human nature.
And you know, it's interesting that you say that, because even just in your example, you know, we can know on a basic level of human nature, you know, what things are, what is good for it, what is bad for it. And it's funny because we have a huge focus on the environment right now.
Right.
And I think a lot of people are saying, oh, I can know something. I can know something about nature, so I can do good in nature.
But at the
same time, we're elevating the nature of what is not human above the nature of what is human.
That is true.
And I think that that's where we miss the sense of obligation that Christianity brings in, and that, yes, there's a sense of obligation to nature on, you know, plants,
to be a good steward,
trees,
correct.
Good stewards, but there's a greater sense of obligation
that's
when
right.
it comes to the human person, because the human person is an end in and of itself.
Correct.
It's not just a means. It's not just a tool.
Right.
And
right.
so I think that's where you start to see, oh, okay, there's a difference.
And then fundamentally, without God, there is no reason to behave in a such a way that would respect human nature.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we can know what's good for human nature, but why live in a way that respects human nature if no God? You know, as Thomas Merton once put it, why should I reject some of the things that I desire to do based upon some standard that only exists in your imagination, right?
Mm-hmm.
In other words, without God, your belief, let's say hypothetically, without God, your belief that I should respect human nature would just simply be a personal moral code, a mere taste or opinion. It would be no more binding than your preference for chocolate ice cream over vanilla ice cream. This is the logical conclusion if God does not exist, if there is no ultimate foundation for morality other than the human will, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, then there can be no reason for respecting human nature. There would be no reason, no authority to say you're a morally bad person because you're not respecting the goods of human nature, right? Without God, there is no ultimate foundation for the moral obligation to behave in a way that respects human nature. So, for example, we could look to and lock arms with atheists and agnostics, unbelievers, for a just and peaceful society. But only the theist is going to be consistent in saying just and peaceful behaviors are morally obligatory.
Mm.
One can follow personal moral codes.
But why is that? Why can you say that it's obligatory based on being a theist or a Christian?
Because if God doesn't exist, then the only authority we can look to is your will
mm-hmm.
or my will, which ultimately leads back to relativism.
Absolutely.
And might makes right. So if my worldview, what I perceive to be just and peaceful behaviors, doesn't jive with your view of just and peaceful behaviors, then who's to settle the debate on who's right or wrong? The only way to settle that debate is by the one who has more power. So without some transcendent source beyond the human will, then there can be no moral obligation to respect you and you to respect me.
This is one of those moments where I love the fact that, and I don't think we make this connection enough. So we're made in God's image and likeness, right?
Right.
And we also say, have this idea, okay, God is love. And I think that, you know, you're supposed to be made to feel good, right? God is love. God is love.
Right.
And you hear that and people try to comfort you with that, but it's not always very comforting. You could say, right?
Right.
You'd say, okay, God is love. That's great. It's somewhat abstract. But if you think about it, okay, men and women are made in God's image and likeness. That means that we have intellect and free will. If God is love and he made us in his image and likeness, we have to have intellect and free will because we have to be able to know something and we have to freely be able to choose it in order to love. If we were perfect robots moving along, obeying God's every commandment, that wouldn't be love.
Right.
Because we were not able to discover it and we weren't able to choose it. And this is what sets us apart from the animals. This
right.
is what all of a sudden brings in the fact that we have this obligation to love, because if I'm made in God's image and likeness and I'm made for love, so is the person in front of me. And in that instance, God solidifies our obligation to the good of the other person.
Right. The reason why I love you and others and all human beings, right, is because I recognize that every human being has a dignity mm-hmm. that goes beyond what I ascribe to you or what some other human being ascribes to you. You have a dignity because you've been created by a transcendent reality, the perfect and supreme being, goodness itself, namely God. So because you've come from such a supreme being, you have a dignity that goes far beyond what I can ascribe. You have a dignity given to you by God, not what I've given to you. So therefore, it's not subject to me violating your dignity. It's not subject to me taking it away from you because I didn't give it to you. It came from Almighty God, who is pure goodness itself. Thus, to ultimately, fundamentally, to violate your dignity, it's morally wrong because I'm ultimately violating the supreme dignity of the Almighty God, who gave you your dignity in the first place, who gave you your human nature in the first place. So to violate the gift is to go against the gift giver, you see?
Absolutely.
See, so fundamentally, without God, every human person loses their dignity. And thus, we have no standard for why we should respect one another and live in a way that respects the nature
and in a sense, it all comes back full circle. If you think about it now, you spoke of that gift and that we're offending the gift. Well, we discover back to the garden, made in God's image and likeness, made in original nakedness without shame.
Amen.
We are made to be a gift. And now here we are and we have this confusion and we have to recognize the gratuitousness of our own lives that we're meant to give and focus on that love found in our human nature and not separate it out from what can be like, well, how are you useful to me?
That's right.
How can I, well, what's pleasurable about my relationship with you? We have to elevate our understanding of people, even who we don't know.
Amen to that.
Even who we don't know. Well, it has been a great hour, Carlo. Thank you so much for
You're
coming
welcome.
On.
It's been a pleasure.
It's so much to talk about. And, you know, ultimately that gets to human happiness.
Amen.
And I know that was something we wanted to dive deeper into, but I think that begins to make the case of how we can seek truth. We can know it. We can reason to it and we can live it.
Amen.
And
God
love.
And God is truth. He is love. So only in God can we find our ultimate happiness because we're made for truth and we're made for love.
Absolutely. Well, if anyone wants to get in contact with you, what's your website?
They can check me out at carlobroussard.com. They can follow me on Facebook and like my public page. And they can also get in touch with me through catholic.com.
Wonderful. Well, I'm Timory Millington.
I'm Carlo Broussard.
God bless. And we hope to hear from you next week. Share this podcast with other people.
Amen.
We're on iTunes, Hearts and Minds. Take care.